Turn in your Bibles now to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Let's begin reading with verse 1. Give your attention now to God's holy word. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Thus far, reading of God's word, you may be seated. Well, historically speaking, I believe it is fairly safe to say that Presbyterians are not generally known for their enthusiasm in worship. As a matter of fact, I recently heard about a young seminary student who came up to the president of his seminary after a worship service that they had attended together, and he asked him, don't you Presbyterians ever feel anything? This man, of course, was from a charismatic background. He was not used to the type of worship service that he had just attended. And the president of the seminary said, well, why don't we ask one of the elders from this congregation that question and see what his answer is? And so they went up to this rather elderly man, and the young man asks his question again. He says, do you Presbyterians ever feel anything? The man thought for just a moment, and then he said, oh, yes. Especially when we sing the psalms. And the tears begin to come down his face. It was perhaps a different kind of feeling than the young man was used to, but it was nonetheless a very intense affection for God and for the kingdom. Brethren, it seems to me that to sing the Psalms, by definition, demands one to come and lift up his voice with joy in praise to God. And that is especially true in the case of the psalm before us this evening. Psalm 95 is one of those psalms that is quite enthusiastic, particularly when you look at these opening verses where we are told to sing to God, even to shout towards Him with joy, to rejoice in His glory and greatness, because He is a great King above all other gods. And then to thankfully confess Him to be both our Maker and our God. That stirs the heart of any man. As a matter of fact, I would say that if you can do that, If you can obey the exhortations of the opening verses of this psalm and not feel something, then something's not quite right. If you can sing these words, as we will do shortly, and not feel something, something's not quite right. And further, I think we can say that the Holy Spirit has not left us in doubt as to what that something is that's not right. Because you see, this psalm not only deals with this call to worship God with great joy, it deals and unfolds for us the cause and the condition of those who, in fact, go through the motions, worship God without feeling. We are talking about those who have, in fact, hardened their hearts, who have turned a deaf ear to the Word of God, and therefore they neither know God or enjoy or experience His blessing. That was the case with the nation of Israel. And God was warning them by His own voice. Now, the psalm before us has two very well-defined sections, and you can see them quite easily. Verses 1 through 7a describe the exhortation of the people of God to one another to come and worship their King. Verses 7b through 11 provide a warning from God Himself to those whose hearts have been hardened against His voice, against His word, against His ways, and as a result, they go astray. So this is what we have before us in this particular psalm. We're going to look at those two main headings. The first, then, is this, a joyful or a call to the joyful worship of the King of Heaven. And even in this point, there are three defined sections. Verses 1 and 2, there is an invocation to worship. Verses 3 through 5 are the reasons for worship. And then verses 6 and 7 provide us with the character of that worship. So let's look at this joyful worship of the King of Heaven, starting with verses 1 and 2 and this invocation. Let's read it again. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully. And what I think he means is not shout so much as some wild pandemonium where everybody just starts shouting and lifting their voices, and perhaps you've been in worship services similar to that. What he's saying is we are to sing. We are to sing joyfully, and brethren, we are to sing loudly. Not because we have a great voice and everybody wants to hear it, not because we're musical, not because of any of those things, but because God is a great King, and we are to shout joyfully to Him, the rock of our salvation. We are to come before His presence with thanksgiving and shout joyfully to Him. And what does He want to hear? Psalms. He wants us to sing psalms. As a matter of fact, I think we can also say historically, you realize that for pretty much 1850 years, the New Testament church sang only psalms. So until Isaac Watts began writing hymns, that's all the church sang. God delights in that. That is the music He wants to hear. We are to shout joyfully to Him with psalms. That is the kind of worship that God Himself desires and delights in. Now, yes, there is a call for joy, for enthusiasm, for life. But brethren, that does not mean we have to become irreverent. which is what has occurred in so many churches in our day and in our generation. It doesn't mean that we do not acknowledge God for who He is. And we do not need to become irreverent to do it. But it should be done with energy. It should be done that with the heart. It should be heartfelt worship, filled with thanksgiving and joyful singing. You know, Luther made the comment one time that in his generation, he felt men treated God as if He were a shoe clerk's apprentice. And too often that's the way people think of God today. He's our my buddy. He's my friend. God and I, we are chums. And we're just going to kind of hang out together and shout and make noise. That's not biblical worship. And you will not find a single individual who met intimately with God who responds in that way. It is not a casual thing, though it is to be enthusiastic. One writer was rather pointed in his comments when he says that the absence or the presence only in minute amounts of such joyful emotion flattens much of our devotion and robs us of our joy. Now you think about that. The absence, or at least the presence, only in minute form amounts, flattens our devotion to God. What God calls for, what this psalmist calls for as he issues this call to worship, this invocation of worship, is for the lively, energetic, joyful praise and thanksgiving and worship of the Almighty God. Surely, if the psalmist, with his limited understanding and knowledge of God and His work, if he could rejoice, if he could call and engage himself in worship like this with such joy and thankfulness, surely we who have the fullness of the gospel truth and the riches of the grace in Christ, surely we ought to be equally engaged when we come to worship God. Now listen, I understand. I know what it is to come in here. I'm the pastor, and yet I come in here and at times am tired and weary, physically wrestling to just endure. And yet, brethren, when we come and we get in this place and we start thinking of who God is and what He's done for our souls, our hearts ought to leap for joy. It ought to be exciting for us to praise our God and to rejoice in His goodness and grace. When I read these words, I have to wonder what the psalmist would think if he came into our worship services. Would he be like that young seminary student that would say, "Don't you Presbyterians feel anything?" But you know, far more important is, what does God think? What does God think of our worship? He sees us and how excited we get over some new electronic gadget that comes out. Or a sporting event that we go to. It was very interesting when my son was in college, and most of you who knew David probably knew him as a very subdued, quiet, never said three words. And then someone told us one day, said, "Yeah, David's the cheerleader of his sports team." And we were like, "David?" And we went to one of those games, and here he is running up and down the sidelines and shouting and singing the hymns or songs and cheering. And we were like, that's our son. I wonder what God thinks when he looks at our worship and we're lethargic and lifeless, kind of mumbling our way through the hymns, and is he going to sing all these verses? Perhaps I could put it like this. Think of what it would be like. I know some of you are not married, but you could probably imagine what it would be like if you went out and you bought your wife a special sweater that you just absolutely loved, and you've been watching and waiting, and you saved your pennies, and now you've gone, you've gotten the sweater, and you bring it to her, and you're all excited, and you give it to her. She opens it up, and she looks at it and says, that's nice, thanks. Puts it down. As opposed to opening that up and going, that's my favorite color, can I try it on now? And she puts her arms around your neck and, thank you, thank you, thank you. That's the difference. We say we love Jesus Christ. We sang that hymn this morning. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. How do we express that? How do we communicate that? When we gather together for worship, the psalmist is giving us guidelines as he calls us to engage with our whole heart, with enthusiasm, with joy, with all the energy we can bring to God for the praise of His name. Now He gives us a number of reasons why we worship that way, why He's calling us to this kind of worship. Verses 3 through 5, He gives the reasons for our worship. And you see what He says, for the Lord is the great God. Is that the way you think of Him? The Lord, Jehovah, He is the great God. He is the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth, the heights of the hills, the sea. He forms the dry land. You see, here are the reasons that He gives for our worship. Now we need to realize that in the psalmist's day, all the nations around him, every direction that he could go, all the nations were worshiping a plethora of gods. It was a god of the sun, a god of the moon, a god of the sea, a god of the river, a god of this, a god of that. All these different gods. And they were all being worshipped. And men would make likenesses of these gods. And they would bow down to them. And they would offer sacrifices to them. Now maybe for you, like myself, that is very difficult to even imagine. That a man would bow down to some pole of stone or wood and pray to it or make offerings to it. And yet, brethren, do you realize that when our missionaries have come from South America and from the Far East and from Africa and from Indonesia, they have told us this is exactly what's going on. These people are scared to death of the spirits. And they make offerings to them and they pray to them and they build shrines to them. But you see, the psalmist talks about a little bit later that all these gods, they have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have hands, but they cannot do anything. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They have to be carried like Dagon from place to place and set up. And yet men worship these gods. They call them gods who are not gods. Brethren, we worship and serve the living God, the Almighty God, the true and great King above all gods. He is above all other gods. And he forbids the making of images of himself, because no image can accurately or truthfully present his being. He is above all these things. There's the story of a Christian monk who in his day used to try and at least portray and teach the truths about the true and living God. But all the other religious people in the area were bringing this statue and that statue, and they say, well, this is the God of the sea, and this is the God of the river, and we worship these gods. And finally, the king got extremely frustrated because this Christian monk never had a statue. He never had an image. He could not say, this is my God. And so he told him, he said, monk, he said, you either produce your God or you are forbidden to ever mention him again. I want to see him if you want me to worship him. It was in the middle of the day, and the monk told the king, said, let's go outside. They walked out into the courtyard, and the bright sun, noonday sun, was shining. And he said, oh, king, look at the sun. King looked up and covered his eyes, tried to look back again. He said, you fool, you can't look at the sun. He said, you can't look at the sun and you want me to produce my God when the sun is but a dim jewel on his breastplate. And the king bowed his head and went back inside, realizing that this God was far above and beyond anything other that he could imagine. And you see, that is what the psalmist does when he illustrates his point. He speaks of God as the great creator of the ends of the earth. Take note particularly of the repeated references three times to his hands. In his hands are the deep places, the sea, the heights of the hills. They're all there in his hands. His hands form the dry land, the earth, the mountains. And then in verse 7, he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. We are there in the hand of our God. This is the way he speaks of him. This God, who is above all gods, this great King of all the earth and heaven, is not some distant, detached, unconcerned being of the deist. This God is intimately and closely connected and interested and involved in his creation, especially in the lives of his people. We see this especially in verses 6 and 7, where we have the character of our worship. Oh, come, says the psalmist, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. The fact that God is above all other gods, the fact that he has created the world, are more than enough reason to worship him. But my friends, we have far more than that. He not only made the world and everything in it, the sea, the heights of the hills, the depths, they all belong to him because he made them. But he not only made the world, he made us. And all you have to do is think momentarily upon all the intricacies of a human being. And you see how the psalmist speaks of that in Psalm 139. Perhaps you'd like to turn over there for just a moment. Psalm 139. And what does he say? He says in verse 13, you have formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. There, when that being, that baby is only a half an inch long, God has wrought him. And so the psalmist says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. So the Lord has created us. But brethren, we take it even beyond that. He has promised to be our God. He's created the world, all the beautiful, majestic mountains and depths of the sea. He's made us human beings in His image. But He's also promised to be our God. Now, I hope that when you hear that very language, you are made to immediately think of a different time and different place. Specifically, when God covenanted with Abram of old, when He took him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, when He delivered him out of that nation of idolaters, and said, Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your children after you, and you will be my people. And brethren, there is redemption. There is God promising to do everything that is necessary in order for us not only to be born and to live, but to be redeemed from our sin and death and the penalty of that sin. He has promised and covenanted to be our God. Throughout the Scriptures, this is the promise that God has made to all those to whom He has revealed Himself. It is a distinct privilege that belongs solely to those who stand in this special and favored relationship to God. And He says, I will be your God. You will be my people. So we read here in the psalm, we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. You know, Jesus used this very imagery in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. He gave His life for us. And those sheep are what? In the palm of His hand. And no one can snatch them out of His hand. Those are the tender, gracious words of our Savior in regards to us as His people. So all of this is brought forward as grounds for our worship. He calls us to worship. He gives us reasons to worship. He describes the character of that worship, that we are to kneel and to bow down. We are not to come put our arm around God and call Him our buddy. We are to worship Him, because He's a great King above all gods. And we are to revere Him and serve Him with godly fear. But there is a sudden and dramatic change of tone that occurs. Because we turn from this call to worship to one of serious warning. On the hearing the Word of God and the yielding of our hearts to this King of Heaven. And the sudden and dramatic change that we see here is indicative of the solemnity that is in view. It is almost as if in the midst of the celebration, God's voice interrupts the worship with a warning, with a very solemn word of warning today, he says, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, into my blessing. I think we understand the emphasis that is being placed here. Brethren, notice the time in view is today. Today, if you will hear his voice, the time being considered is right now. It's not waiting till tomorrow. It's not talking about yesterday. It's talking about today. It was true then. This very language is picked up by the writer of Hebrews and repeated to the church in his day. And it was today. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not be like the nation of Israel that hardened their hearts against him and would not listen. And brethren, the same word now comes to us tonight, and it's today because, very simply, there might not be a tomorrow for you. Now, as we sit here tonight, we may think, oh, I got this and this and this to do tomorrow, and then the next day, and then the next week, and the next year, and when I turn so old, I'm going to do this. But you know what James says. What is your life? It's a vapor. You don't know what tomorrow may bring. And so, brethren, this word speaks to us tonight. Today, if you will hear his voice, because this might be your last opportunity. So the word is pertinent. The warning, of course, recalls what happened to Israel in the wilderness when they, in spite of the fact that they had seen the mighty deliverance from the nation of Egypt, and they had witnessed how God had guided them through the desert with the pillar of fire and the cloud, when he had provided water and food for them, when he had protected them from their enemies. They had seen all these works. But what happened? They hardened their hearts. They would not listen. They would not obey his voice. He said, there's the promised land. I've promised it to you. Go up and take it. And they said, no, we can't. Too many obstacles, too much. We can't overcome. And so we can't go. And he said, all right, then you're going to wander in this wilderness for 40 years. They said, oh, we're sorry, we'll go. Changed our mind. We'll listen now. But it was too late. They went up and were defeated by their enemies. And so for 40 years, they wandered in that desert because God's anger was aroused against them. He said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts. They turned a deaf ear. They hardened their hearts. They would not listen. They would not follow God's word. Brethren, I want you to see before we close tonight that was not God's ultimate goal. God's desire for them was to bless them. God's desire was for them to enjoy all the blessings of the promised land. And he pleaded with them. From this point on, he pleaded with them. And so in Ezekiel 18, we have the prophet crying out to the people, turn! Turn, even now, turn. Why will you die, O Israel? Turn and live. And Brethren, I cannot read these words, I cannot say these words, and not think about this country in which we live, who has seen so much of the blessing of God. But what's happening? By droves, men are hardening their hearts to the voice of God. They will not listen. And they are going astray in their hearts. It will bring judgment and wrath upon us all. God warns His people, do not harden your heart. Listen, if you will hear His voice, hear it today. He still speaks to us in the Word of God. He speaks, hear His voice. And do not harden your hearts. It was true in the days of King David, 500 years after Moses, after these things actually happened in the wilderness. 1,000 years later, the writer of Hebrews uses the same language to apply to them. And here we are 2,000 years after that, and God is still speaking. Warning, do not harden your hearts. Listen and obey. Here is a great psalm that calls us to worship, calls us to joy, calls us to thanksgiving and praise. But it's not all fun and games. It's a serious warning as well. Do not harden your hearts. Listen to God. Follow His ways, and we shall enter into that rest that remains for the people of God. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts tonight. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we look to You with thanksgiving for Your precious word, word that speaks to us of joyful, wonderful times of worship and praise, and yet solemnly deals with our great problem of sin, with the hardness of our hearts, calls us to repent, calls us to turn and to hear and to listen and be obedient. Lord, we cannot do that in our own strength. We pray that You will come with great power and might, and You will work by Your Spirit to soften our hearts, to give us wills, for You are the one who works in us both to will and to do. Give us a submissive will that humbles itself and bows down before You, confesses You joyfully to be our Maker and our God. Grant that we might serve You with all our might and do that which is pleasing in Your sight. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are to sing and to sing joyfully to the Lord. And the psalm that we are going to turn to now is the one we have just looked at, Psalm 95 in your Psalters. Now, the interesting thing about this is that we are not really